The World Tomorrow. Garner Ted Armstrong brings you the plain truth about today's world news and the prophecies of the world tomorrow.
Jesus died to save sinners. Christ died for you. Honk if you love Jesus. Go the signs on rooftops, rocks along the road, little tracks you're handed on the main boulevards of big city street corners, or perhaps bumper stickers. But you know, millions of people know and understand what Jesus did way back when, 2,000 years ago. The question is Jesus dead? No matter what your religion, whether you're Buddhist or whether you're some other foreign religion, foreign that is to the United States in a way we might view it, and simply visiting in this country, or a transfer student, or whether perhaps you are a transplanted Nisei or American Japanese and believe in the Buddhist religion, you're just as commonly aware of the terminology that is used by the mainstream of evangelical Protestantism, Catholicism too for that matter, in the United States, of Christ died to save sinners. You're aware of this. You've seen it. You've perhaps been handed some of the printed tracts. You've seen it on people's bumper stickers and on gaily painted Volkswagen vans or buses and trucks or on the sides of automobiles. This is not to belittle that fact, because it is a fact that he did die to save sinners, of whom the Apostle Paul said he was chief. And I think I've got an argument going with the Apostle Paul on that, and I think perhaps a lot of us have, frankly. When the Bible says that Christ died to save sinners, that means every human being. It means you, it means me. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I'm familiar with all those scriptures, and I'm familiar with all that is said in most of those tracts. And this is not, however, to say that those events of nearly 2,000 years ago, of the birth, of the life, of the ministry, of the calling and choosing of the apostles of Jesus Christ, of the persecutions and the final crucifixion of Jesus Christ, of his martyrdom, of his death, his burial, and his resurrection, are not fantastically important, because they are. And it's amazing how little many people know about those events, and how little they know about the real Jesus, about the events of his birth, how many misconceptions there are about even the birth, when it was, whether Jesus was in a manger when the wise men got there, or in a house. A lot of people don't even know that. Whether Christ might have been a landowner, a taxpayer. Whether, in fact, he did come head-to-head to the establishment. Whether he was a rebel of his day and throwing the people out of the temple and this and that. There is a tremendous amount of confusion about the life of Jesus, which can be read, after all, in four short books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So you wonder, why is there such confusion when people could easily read it for themselves? What I'm saying, though, is that there is an enormously important function of Jesus Christ that you need to come to understand. I don't care what your religion is, if you do believe Jesus Christ is alive. Now, obviously, if you're another religion, you probably don't believe that. But Christians who do think that he's alive ought to pay attention, because there's a very important function that Jesus is carrying out right now, that he carried out yesterday, that he's busily carrying out at this precise moment, that you must know about. And a lot of people don't know what that is. It's as if Jesus came nearly 2,000 years ago to do away with the laws of his father, the harsh father God of the Old Testament. Now, in a couple of short programs I was going through that I called A Harmony of the Gospels, to introduce a lot of people to a book that is called A Harmony of the Gospels that I have right here, which is merely taking Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and putting them all together so you don't have to page back and forth, and doing it in chronological sequence, I was showing that in the first chapter of the book of John, it shows that the God that is mentioned back in the Genesis creation account, that is mentioned to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that is mentioned back in the books of Genesis and all of the first five books of the Bible, of Exodus, all the way to Deuteronomy, of the Old Testament prophets, the one to whom David prayed, the one who appeared and even wrestled right in the dirt of the earth with Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, that the Bible says in the New Testament that that was the personality who became the Jesus Christ of the New Testament. And yet millions of people seem to think that that was the Father, and that the New Testament personality is the Son. They were actually one and the same person, and the Bible proves that. But you know, even though Christ did these things nearly 2,000 years ago, there is something vitally important that he is doing today, and it all hinges upon whether or not the resurrection is true. Did Christ, in fact, walk out of a tomb? Was he really dead? If so, how long was he in that tomb? And how did he die? Do you know that millions of professing Christians believe he died of a broken heart? when the Bible plainly says he shed his blood? Do you know that millions of professing Christians do not believe he was in the tomb or the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights, as was Jonah? And that is in the Hebrew. And in the Old Testament book of Jonah, it is incapable of some Greek idiom because it wasn't written in Greek. Yet they take the New Testament statement of Matthew 12 and 40 and claim that it's a Greek idiom and only means parts of days and nights, so as to try to force 3 days and three nights between a Friday sunset and an Easter Sunday morning. There is vast confusion, then, I'm saying, about the entire lifespan of Jesus, about the date of his birth, about how he called his disciples, about why he came, about what he did, about whether his miracles are true, about the kind of a personality he was, what race he was of, what he looked like, the length of his hair, everything, in short, about the life, the ministry, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Millions are not sure that when he died, he was really dead. Millions are in wonderment about this. Some think that it was a kind of a deep sleep, that he was actually still, though unconscious, alive. Others believe it was a put-up job by the apostles or the disciples, that they stole the body away and hid it somewhere. Of course, the answer to that seems to be obvious, that men do not go out and die and give their lives in horrible martyrdom and butchery for something they know is a patent falsehood. You would also think that since they didn't want to believe it, and since hundreds, over 500 brethren at once, says the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians, saw Jesus time and time again. They could be walking up and down the street somewhere in Jerusalem, and there was Christ. They could be walking on the shore at the Sea of Galilee, and there he was. They could be inside a closed room eating a meal, and suddenly he appeared among them. This happened for 40 whole days prior to that first feast of Pentecost following the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Millions are confused about that. They don't seem to realize that when people eat meals with, see the miracles of, are taught by the tens of hours, the very same personality, when they see the scars and the wounds of, when they're able to handle the body of, a personage, no wonder they believed it with all of their being. And the apostles were believable because they believed, because they honestly knew that he was alive. And it is made as a claim in the very first chapter of the book of Acts, that they saw him rise and go up to heaven. Now, you can scoff at that if you like. You can disbelieve that, and of course, millions do. But the point is, you will someday have to believe it, perhaps whether you like it or not, because that very same Jesus Christ of Nazareth is alive today, is in heaven, and is going to come back to this earth again.
Would you recognize a picture of Jesus Christ? Millions would, but almost nobody knows the man. The Ambassador College publication entitled The Real Jesus shows how the traditional Renaissance paintings of Jesus are diametrically opposed to the dynamic, masculine, powerful Christ described in your Bible. The man from Galilee is shrouded in mystery. Millions disagree on the manner of his birth, his message, his family, why and if he died, his resurrection, and where he is now. The Christian world is confused about the true Jesus, but now you can discover the real Jesus. You can prove what he taught, how he lived, and who he is from the pages of your own Bible. You'll see why the traditional Sunday school picture of Christ is not the real Jesus. Write for this surprising booklet. Your copy will be sent free of charge when you request The Real Jesus. Send your request to Ambassador College, Box 345, GPO Sydney, New South Wales. That's Ambassador College, Box 345, GPO Sydney, New South Wales.
I can prove there is a God, and I have done that year after year, not only to Ambassador College classes, but on this program, radio and television alike. I can disprove evolution by the laws of science and by rationale of human mind and reason that would lead you only to the conclusion, for a vast creation, there has got to be a creator. And I can prove spirit beings and that there are spiritual laws. There isn't any law that acts upon a physical material universe that is not actually spiritual. The laws of thermodynamics, the law of gravity, what in the world is magnetism? What holds the universe the way it is? What keeps the earth where it is in relationship to the sun and the moon in relationship to the earth? What makes it operate? Is that physical when you really get down to it? And what about conscience? What about sex? What about love? What about human hearts and minds? What about we human beings as creatures of an inquisitive, curious nature who want to know what we are, where we came from, how we got here, what we're doing on this earth, what is the purpose of our life? You know in your own mind that science can't give you the answers to those questions. The basic central question is there a God and can you prove it? And is Jesus Christ of Nazareth an agent or a member of that Godhead? And was he there at creation? And was the person who walked this earth who was called Jesus Christ of Nazareth a very member of that divine God family who came down to his creation to redeem it for himself? Now the Bible portrays Jesus Christ as a living personality right now. When he was on this earth, it portrayed him in many, many different ways. Simply put, a few of those very briefly without going into all the scriptures, and there are dozens and hundreds on it. He is pictured as the Lamb of God, meek, lowly, humble, gentle. That's what John the Baptist called him. He is pictured as a purchaser, one who comes down to buy or go your bail, who comes literally to purchase you. And it says that we are his purchased possession. The Bible says, don't you know that you are not your own, that you were bought with a price. And therefore, he is pictured as a redeemer, one who buys you back or who puts up the bail to bail you out, as it were, and redeem you because somebody else has a claim on your life. And the Bible makes that clear, that if you break the Ten Commandments of God, the penalty is, the wages of sin is death, and the penalty is death, and Christ is going to, because of his own sacrifice, buy you out of that situation, and that's why he's called Redeemer. When you redeem something, you buy it back. You purchase it back, and that's why he's called a Redeemer. He's pictured as our elder brother, a strong, masculine, mature, older person who has been there, who has been through the school of hard knocks, who knows what life is all about, who has had to fight his own battles and overcome them, who has the scars and the wounds to prove it, who is older, more experienced, who knows where it's at and can help you find out. He is pictured as the captain of our salvation, the author, the originator of our faith. He is pictured, therefore, as a strong captain who really knows how to manage and steer and navigate and figure out the course and get you there. He is pictured as being in charge of your salvation. He's pictured in the Bible as a shepherd. It talks about how he will gently lead those that are with young. It talks about the 90 and the 9. In other words, that he would leave the 99 sheep that are docile and in the sheepfold and go searching in a ravine or a desert or where have you for one that is lost. He is pictured as a landowner who gives an inheritance to his children, his sons, a vast landowner, a landlord that has properties, who apportions out positions of responsibility, properties, cities, homes, buildings, and grounds. And he says, here, I'll give you this as a responsibility. The Bible in another parable pictures Jesus Christ as a financier, one who apportions certain sums of money and says, here, this is your money to go do with what you will and to try to get some increase for me, and who therefore comes back and demands an accounting. He's pictured, too, as a high priest. And that is in the book of Hebrews, a book that is almost totally ignored, it seems, by many, many people. And that pictures what he does today. Now, most people want a human go-between. When we're talking about real estate, we want to talk to a realtor because he's the specialist he's supposed to know. We talk about an automobile, we go to a used automobile dealer or an automobile dealer to buy a new one. We want him to tell us all about tax and license and, well, maybe the payoff on our car we want to get rid of in a year. We owe more than it's worth. We'd have to go in there and pay the guy to keep it. He says, well, don't worry about it. I'll see if I can't get the bank to buy this. We'll just add that on to the price of the new car. I can get you into this car, he will say. And we say, oh, man, that's what I want to do. I want him to get me into that car. We want a human go-between. We don't want to go to the bank and do it ourselves. We want him to arrange it for us, whether we're talking about education and sometimes religion. We want a specialist, someone to come along to do our thinking for us. We want a human go-between. People, when they get into personal traumas, want to go and talk to a friend. And they want to say, guess what I did? Guess what I got involved in? This business of being sorrowful, of being repentant, of being deeply broken up for our mistakes, has to have a method of expression. Mostly people go searching for a human being to express themselves to. Whole religions have major doctrines, that are based upon that deepest personal desire of the average human being to have a human go-between. Someone who will stand there to say, "That's all right, my son, I forgive you." And that's what we seem to think we need. Many people, if you carry this to an extreme, are almost afraid to come to a conclusion, a conviction, or to form or shape an opinion about something, whether it's government and politics, or whether it's the economy, whether it's foods and diet and medicine and health, unless they hear someone else in whom they have confidence, a public figure, a newscaster, a member of government, the pastor of their church, their uncle, a friend in whom they have confidence, express that opinion first. And if that friend will do it, they will say, "That's the way I feel about it too." We seem to want a human go-between. Well, we don't have a human go-between in Jesus Christ. We have a high priest who is a living personality, who says he is right there at the side of the Father in heaven, who is on the job daily and has a great job to perform. Now, for the moment, those of you who do not think you are a converted Christian, just don't listen, will you? Because I want to talk to those who are. The rest of you, please just forget about it for a minute, because you probably can't understand. That's not your fault, by the way. Jesus Christ of Nazareth has the responsibility to get you saved. Maybe you didn't think about that in quite that way before. If you are his purchased possession, if he has redeemed you, if it says you are not your own, if it says you are Christ's and Christ is God's, if it says you are his slave, the Bible even uses that analogy of the extreme form of the fact that you are literally owned, bought, paid for completely by Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Did you ever stop to think that he has a fantastic responsibility where you are concerned? He does. Now, millions of people want to give up and quit. Even though Christ is portrayed as a person with all of these fantastic capabilities, all of these responsibilities, tens of thousands of average human beings tend to want to get defeated. They get filled with doubt. They lose faith. They procrastinate. They become fearful. They worry. And they become discouraged and disillusioned. Defeatism is quite common. And by the tens of thousands, people do give up and quit. They quit on a home and a marriage that just needed a lot of tender, loving care. They didn't realize it was a full-time job, that they had to absolutely work at it, that they had to do the little things, the seemingly unimportant things that are so absolutely essential to make a home and a marriage work. By the tens of thousands, they quit. They give up because they're totally selfish. They're thinking of what they want to get out of it instead of what they ought to put into it. By the tens of thousands, people quit in businesses just before they might have become a success. And by the thousands, people declare bankruptcy when all they're trying to do is to get out of tremendous debts. But that's another subject. By the thousands, people quit on hobbies that might just barely been ready to break into a full-time career because of lack of patience, because they were disgusted with their lack of ability or creativity, because they didn't want to go to get the advice that they needed. People quit on gardens and let them grow up to weeds because they simply lost interest. They quit on the battle of the waistline because the diet and exercise bit just became a program they didn't want to stick with. They quit on moral and spiritual convictions, or they start again on cigarettes when they once quit before simply because of peer pressure and just sitting back and giving up. And a lot of people, of course, give up on life itself. And this, of course, is an extreme where people pull into a garage and put the hose there on the exhaust, or maybe they just close the door and lie down in the back seat and leave the motor running, or they take poison, or they shoot themselves, and some horrible cases you hear of, they kill all their family and everybody else around inside, and then themselves. So in its extreme form, tens of thousands of people in many different ways are quitting on life every single day because they just can't seem to find the help they need. Now maybe you know people who are like that, who just don't have the faintest conception of what they've got going for them, of a source of power, of a source of sheer energy, of a source of mind, a source of confidence, a source of absolute faith that would see them through any conceivable problem all the way to death from some other source if they would just look to that source of energy and power and faith and help and really hang on to it and make it their own source.
For 40 years, the Plain Truth magazine has been supplying the missing dimension in education. The Plain Truth is published monthly as a facet of Ambassador College's In the Home Educational Service. It maintains an editorial policy that incorporates this missing dimension in education, biblical understanding. The Plain Truth, timely, informative articles deal with subjects covering success in business, recreation, politics, religion, farming. Each issue not only documents the state of today's society, but offers hope for a better world tomorrow. To serve its more than 6 million readers, The Plain Truth is published in 5 languages and is available without price or obligation to all who request it. Join the growing worldwide readership. Request your subscription to the magazine with a 40-year history of educational service to mankind. The Plain Truth. Send your request to Ambassador College, Box 345, GPO Sydney, New South Wales, 2001.
John Wooden of UCLA is a kind of a, I guess you'd call him a legend in his own time. Mr. Basketball. You can call him anything you'd like, and you can't say enough about a man who has managed to go to the national championship finals as often as he has, win as many national championships. And it doesn't matter whether he had the team way back during the days when he had the tallest man of the team was 6'5", and that was his center, and he built his entire strategy and attack around a fast-moving smaller team, or whether he built it around Lou Alcindor when he was in college, or whether he built it around Walton. He is an absolute genius. Now, can you imagine a father, let's put him out in Dayton or Akron or someplace, or down in Florida or up in Washington State, and his boy maybe comes through high school, and as a kid, he grew up with a basketball in his hand. He was out there in a sand lot or out there in a garage putting it through the hoop on the little garage basket his dad put up for him. In high school, he becomes all-city, and then he's all-district, and finally he's all-state, and maybe he's winning everything that there is. He's, say, 6'6". He's got every conceivable move there is. He knows the game through and through, and he wins a basketball scholarship. He gets kind of scouted by a couple, three, four of the big colleges, but he makes his choice. He's going to go out there and play for John Wooden at UCLA. Can you imagine the dad, a worried, distraught father back home, or the kid himself, who's going around with their lower lip cranked out, and the father's saying, "Oh, man, I'm just worried stiff about my boy in college and his basketball career," when he's sitting right there in the hands of John Wooden. Can you imagine the boy himself, all perturbed and just defeated and disillusioned, filled with doubt, and thinking, "I don't know if I'm ever going to make it into the pros. I don't know if I could ever have a future in basketball. I don't really know that I'm in the hands of a capable person." I'm trying to give you the analogy there that it would be absolutely ridiculous for someone to doubt the potential capacity of that young man when he's in the hands of that kind of a coach. You'd say he's got it made. If he had that kind of talent to begin with, and he's got that kind of a coach helping him out, he's probably got a professional career that'll make him millions of dollars wrapped up and all the way into the bank. But no, people don't feel that way about it when it comes to conversion and salvation and Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Now, you know, I get a lot of letters, and I'm sure that ministers do. People want me to pray for them, and I do. Obviously, when you're talking about thousands of people or even millions of people, you have to kind of pray for a lot of people all at once. Well, you know, I don't blame people for that. I think it's normal. I think it's natural. They want Dr. Billy Graham to pray for them. They write to Mr. Oral Roberts. They want Mr. Roberts to go up into the top of that prayer tower on the university campus and pray for them. People by the tens of thousands say, "If I just knew Brother so-and-so would pray for me, I would feel much better about it." They want a man to pray for them. I don't blame them for that, but I'm just saying they've got someone a lot better to pray for them than any of those other fellows or me. And I should put me first. Far better than me, and better than those other fellows too. They got somebody really great who is praying for them every single day. Jesus Christ of Nazareth is alive. He went to heaven. He's at the right hand of the Father in heaven. He is pictured in the entire book of Hebrews in the Bible as your presently living, personable, intelligent, dynamic, active, high priest. He sits at the right hand of the Father in heaven to make intercession for us. Now, you might say, "Well, yeah, but that's kind of technical. That's hard for people to understand. It's kind of distant. You don't really think that he's up there actually praying for me, though. I mean, to picture Christ as being virtually on his knees saying, Father, help this one person right here. That's too much of an extreme, isn't it? Not according to the Bible, it's not. In the Lord's Prayer, and I don't mean by that this few short verses in the Sermon on the Mount that talk about our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. I mean the prayer Jesus prayed. That's in the 17th chapter of the book of John in the New Testament. It says, these words spoke Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, as you have given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. He has the power to give you eternal life, because God the Father said, they're all yours, Son. You can have every last one of them. They're yours. And he says, this is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And then he said, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you gave me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me with your own self, the glory which I had with you before the world began. Another statement that Jesus was back there before the creation of the earth, and that he was the one used to do the creating, which the first chapter of the same book plainly says. And then he said in verse 8, I have given unto them the words which you gave me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from you, and they have believed that you did send me. And then he says this, I pray for them. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which you have given me, for they are yours. And he says, all of mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. But now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your own name, he's praying, those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. He says, I pray for them. In the book of Hebrews, it says that he is doing that daily, that he makes daily intercession, and an intercession means an intercessory prayer. Now, maybe you can get a little bit of a different look at the fact that Jesus, though he did many great works, fantastic miracles, though he lived his life and preached the gospel, and though he shed his blood and he died for Christians, he also rose from the grave, and he did go to heaven, and he has a daily task on his hands right now. Anybody, whether he's Christian or unchristian, is Christ's responsibility. He's your responsibility too, in the sense that you, whether you've been converted, whether you've received Christ, as they say, or accepted him as your Savior, which is perhaps a better way to say it, but received him is all right. That's a biblical verse. As many as received him, then gave you power and so on. It's fine. But you know, once you've done that, he has got you in his hand. Now that's a fact. You talk about put your hand in the hand, and it talks about, you know, even the little bitty children are in his hand. It's the truth. And he is there, reaching down with a responsibility to get you saved, to see you safely on into the kingdom of God. If you stop to think about it from that point of view, maybe it will give people a little more confidence than they have, and maybe not quite so many people will be tempted to just quit and give up. The real Jesus is alive. He's got you on his mind, and he's going to get you saved if he possibly can. Only you can prevent him from doing it. Write for these booklets, would you, on Just What Do You Mean, Kingdom of God, and the real Jesus.
You have been listening to The World Tomorrow. If you would like more information, write to Ambassador College, Box 345, GPO Sydney, New South Wales. That's Ambassador College, Box 345, GPO Sydney, New South Wales.